Let's stand together as we pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we approach the study now of your sacred word, we are happy for the promise that you have given us that says, wherever two or three are gathered in your name, you are with them. And we claim that promise this morning and anticipate that the Holy Spirit will be here, that the Holy Spirit is here now, and that your presence is mediated through the Holy Spirit among us during this hour. As we study these scriptures together now, Lord, we are reminded that it's not the activity of studying, the doing of studying that is that brings eternal life, but it is the scriptures themselves that testify of the source of eternal life, Jesus Christ. For these are they that testify of me, as Jesus said. We wish to see Jesus lifted up and glorified today. We ask you to set us apart and sanctify us by your truth, because your word is truth. All of your word, both the written word, the spoken word, and the word who became flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. So we ask you, Lord, this morning to send us, commission us, use us as you see fit, to be your ambassadors in this world, but not of the world. We thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer this morning. In the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning, again from John 17, reading from verses 16 through 26. John 17, verse 16. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me, and I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Title of the sermon this morning, Christ's Prayer, God Glorified by Love. As we look at our text again, reminded of the fact that Jesus has had a supper with his disciples. They're a picture of their oneness with him, of his sacrifice that would unify us in him. And here we find that Christ here takes the time before he goes to the cross pray. And he prays with a very special purpose in mind. As he prays for his disciples, and not just these that he has with him, these 11 that remain with him, but for all those who would believe through them, through the word that they wrote, through the word they preached. That is to say, it includes you and me. And so frequently this is called the high priestly prayer of Christ. You know, The high priest in the Old Testament, you see it described there in Exodus chapter 28, had onyx stones on each shoulder. They were set in gold, and they had the names of six of the tribes of Israel on one and six on the other, bearing the names of the children of Israel before God, as it were. And on his chest was a breastplate. And that breastplate had 12 precious stones, and each one of these had the name of a particular tribe of the Lord's people engraved upon it. And there it says in that passage in Exodus chapter 28 that the high priest bore on his heart the people of God before the Lord. What a picture of the high priest who would come, the one who would bear us upon his shoulders, as it were, the one who would have the names of each one of his people on his heart. And here he comes before the Father, just for the unjust, a high and holy high priest, bowing before the Father in heaven. And on his heart are his beloved people. Here we see the prayer of our great high priest. Let us consider, first of all, in verses 20 through 23, a priestly prayer for timeless unity. A priestly prayer for timeless unity. And then verses 24 to 26, a priestly prayer, God's glory, name, and love. God's glory, name, and love. So first of all, the priestly prayer for timeless unity. In verse 20, as you read this, and I will be dealing with 20 through 26, obviously. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So it is an intercession for a multiplied ministry. A ministry that's multiplied in numerous ways. That is, that Christ here, as he prays, is sanctifying these apostles, these men he's chosen for this ministry, this calling. He's praying to sanctify this apostolic witness and the sacred New Testament scriptures that he would send through them. Notice he says, believe through their word. And so, sanctified apostolic witness. The inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in other words, remember the Spirit proceeding from Father and the Son, here to minister through and in these apostles. Turn back with me to chapter 14 and look with me at verses 25 and 6. Christ, as he was speaking to his apostles, spoke in this regard, and he said, in 14, verses 25 and 26, speaking of the Holy Spirit, these things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. So here, superintending over the thoughts, the minds of these apostles, that all that they witnessed, all that they saw in Jesus' life, all that they heard, things that were taught them in private by him, the parables, the miracles, all of it, that Christ said the Holy Spirit would bring it back to their minds, back to their memories, superintending over the inspirational process. Chapter 15, verses 26 and 27, he developed it further. When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you, from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, notice, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. So in other words, the Holy Spirit will bear witness of Christ. It is a message that will be Christ-centered, Christocentric, and Christotelic. That is to say, the point, the goal, will be the fulfillment of it in Jesus Christ. And notice he will also witness in and through them personally. We see in Acts chapter 1, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. And they were. The gospel going forth to North Africa, all through the Palestine area, over into Iraq and Iran, going all through Turkey and the Roman world to Spain and beyond. We have it recorded where they went even to the near the Caspian Sea, and you see it goes over eastward from there. In all these places, the gospel was carried by his apostles, and Christ, by his Spirit, ministered through them. What a promise. In chapter 16, 13 and following, Jesus said, "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell the things to come. And he will glorify me, for he'll take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said he will take of mine and declare it to you." So in all of this, it's Jesus putting it together, says, I'll tell the eschatological truth. The future will be told by the Spirit revealed to you. It says it will glorify me. Christ will be exalted because of the ministry of the Spirit. And in other words, the Spirit, the Father has given all things into my hand. And by the Holy Spirit, this revelation is given unto you. No wonder in chapter 20 of John, John says these things were written and much more could have been written. Indeed, the world could not have contained the books, but these things were written that you may believe in Jesus Christ and may have life in his name. The Spirit, Christ prays for his apostles and the word through them. Well, as we here look at verse 20 then of chapter 17, he says, For those who will believe in me through their word. In other words, all of those who will believe through the scriptures. And here, I wonder what he was thinking. You ever wonder that? As he's praying, could he see your face and mine? Here's one, you know, think of the omniscience of God. And hear the Son as he prays to the Father. And think of, he's praying for you who will believe a couple of thousand years almost down the road. That the word of God would be effectual in your life and in mine, and that he would call you and me unto salvation through this means that he would give unto these apostles and record and preserve, although many tried to destroy them by fire, by destroying them in so many ways. Yet over 7,000 portions of scripture of the New Testament are maintained, preserved today. And so he prayed for all of us, for each believer, until he comes again. And by the way, remember in John chapter 10, Jesus said in 27, I think it was, and following, he says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. My Father who given unto me is greater than all, and he is the one who is also the one in whose hand we rest. He and the Father are one." You and I have been caused to hear the shepherd's voice, the voice of Christ unto salvation. Like that voice that called Lazarus out of the tomb, "Come forth to life." He prays as a great high priest for his apostles over his word. But furthermore, it is a timeless unity, not only because through the ages all of us are incorporated through the corridors of time into this prayer through his word and through the apostolic witness, but it is furthermore in verse 21 a Trinitarian unity reflected among us. In verse 21 he says that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. He begins here with the relationship between him, himself and the Father, and by implication, the Holy Spirit as well. So in other words, the Holy Trinity and that relationship between them is the model of our unity, and by the way, the foundation of our unity as well, isn't it? And so when we think of unity with Him, the Father and the Son, notice in this Holy Trinity there is one will. There's not conflicting wills between the persons of the Godhead. There is one will. There is unified purpose. There's one goal in mind. There's one love. There's one spirit. And so you see, this is the model. You see, this is the foundation of our own unity, of He and us and us and Him. And you see that our unity, one with the other, that we should be in Christ having one will, unified in purpose, one goal for His glory, one kingdom. You see the point? One Spirit filling us all. And so that's the basis of the unity that we are to have as a church of Jesus Christ. And He says that the world may believe. In your sermon notes, I won't read them to you, you can read them on your own. They're given a quotation out of 1 Corinthians, and you see they're talking about the unity of the body. But it's taken out of the portion of Scripture talking about the giftedness of each one of us. Now, not each one of us has the same gifts. But the way the Lord Christ has put us all together is that each of us are absolutely necessary for the good of the body. Each one of you, each myself included, we all together form, let's call it a team, if you will, where each one does that which God by His Holy Spirit has gifted us to do. And so working in concert, working as one, you see, it is to be united to make the gospel known in this world, that the world may know. It's not that we are to keep it as our little secret, is it? It's not something to be hidden. The little kids, you know, we sing the songs, and of course I like in VBS, you know, I sing with the kids, and kids are great, and some of the songs they have are with their simplicity. And we don't sing this when we try to sing, teach them some psalms and some hymns and other things. But one of the little songs I remember kids would sing, and as I was growing up as a kid anyway, is it talks about, let your light, you know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. I see you guys, you know that one too. And then you remember the part that says, hide it under a bushel, no. I'm going to let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. It's simple. It gets the point across, and it's certainly applicable for what I'm talking about here. Is He saying here that we are to be united, not just to be separated from the sin and separated from the darkness of the world? Yes, but it is also to be united that we may take the light to the world. And so each one of us together, that we may be used of Him, that the world may know. And so when we show forth the unity of Christ, it is furthermore as a witness, as a testimony unto the world, that there is a uniting factor that is supernatural, not natural, that is in the body of Christ. Which brings me to, furthermore, in verse 22, it's Christ's glory that's in and through us that binds us together as one. Christ's glory. Read this with me. At first you might scratch your head. Notice He says, in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you've sent me and love them as you've loved me. And so as you look at verse 22, backing up, the glory which you gave me, I've given to them, that they may be just as we are one. So here He's back. He's talking about not just the Trinitarian unity, but He's talking about the glory that He has. What is the glory that unites us? You got the answer yet? I scratched my head for a while. And it was only through searching the Scriptures it finally came to the surface. It's the glory from the Father in the Son. It's the idea of the image of God, the reflection of the nature of of God, of the Father. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4:6. You know this verse probably. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, here speaking of regeneration, it says, "For it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light," notice, "of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When you and I look at Jesus Christ, we see the glory of God reflected. We see the image of God, not as you and I in an imperfect reflection, but in Him, the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. In Hebrews chapter 1, if you'll allow me to just read these verses for you, verses 2 and 3. "In these last days, God has spoken to us in His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds." Listen to verse 3 of chapter 1. "Who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high." Here's the one who is the express image of the Father, the glory of the Father revealed in the Son. And Christ here is talking about His glory is that which is in us. The point being, he says, "I have given them." In other words, as 2 Peter 1 would say, we are partakers of the divine nature. Not that you and I have been made identical to God. We are somehow deified, far from it. But we are partakers. We participate in God's blessings of His nature exhibited to us. And so it is, furthermore, the Spirit's transformation to the image of Christ. You read in various places in the New Testament, talking about, like in 2 Corinthians 3, for example. It says there that you and I, at the end of that chapter, are being transformed in our present time to conform to the image of Christ. So that in our heart, our soul, our mind, we're coming to reflect His righteousness, reflect His nature, reflect His image. And then you see in other places, like in Romans 8:29, or you see, 1 John 3:2. Remember, in the future, it says there that it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know when Jesus comes again, we shall be like Him. Romans 8:29, we will be conformed, perfected in the image of Christ. You get what it's saying? So from the regeneration part, where we look in to Christ and we see the image of God, and therefore the image of Christ is there entering into our life, and we see in sanctification, in 2 Corinthians 3, we are being squeezed and conformed to the image of Christ. And then we see in eschatology at the second coming, we will be perfected in the image of Christ. Not deified, but perfected in righteousness. So He gives us, shares with us His glory. Oh, beloved, that's exciting. No wonder we are unified, because it is one Lord's image that's being more and more conformed to among us and in us. The glory that is Christ is given to us. But in verse 23, furthermore, this timeless unity, it's Christ's indwelling presence that unites us. Christ's indwelling presence that unites us. Look at 23. "I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and love them as you have loved me." Here Christ is saying that He is in us, the Father in Him, and therefore, you get the picture, don't you? In the Bible, it says that you and I, remember, let's illustrate it this way. Remember Jesus told us the parable of the vine? He said, "I'm the vine, you're the branches." And then He goes on to talk about, He says, "Apart from me, you can do nothing. apart from the life that flows through that vine, you see, cut off the branch and put it over there, the branch dies. It's a part of the vine. And so you and I have been engrafted into, united to, made a part of the body of Christ. And so Christ is in us. It says that we're united to Him legally before God. That is to say that we are so identified with Christ that we're crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, and raised with Christ. But there's also the vital or living union with Christ that it says there that we're raised with Jesus' resurrection life, and we walk in newness of life in Christ Jesus. Go through your Bible and do a study in the New Testament and see how many times it says in Him or Him in us. It says we walk in Him, in newness of life, in the glory of His grace. All of it in Him. The Bible, the New Testament emphasizes our union with Christ. It talks about, in, for example, the spirit of adoption, where the spirit of the Son is within us, Galatians 4, 4 through 6. And it says we cry out, Abba, Father, because the spirit of the Son is in us, causing us to be sons and daughters and cry that out, Father. And so you see how that would unite us, how we have one Lord Christ in union with us and us in union with Him. And so the Father indwells us as well by the Spirit. You all know this. What are you? Your body. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are not your own. You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belong to God. In that text, that's 1 Corinthians 6, earlier on it says that you and I have become one flesh with Christ. He took on humanity and sanctifying us, and so we would be glorified, conformed to His image at the resurrection. And so we, our bodies, our flesh and bone, are sanctified unto Him because we have become joined to Him. It says that we are one spirit with Christ. And so all these passages, you get the idea, don't you? If we are joined to one Lord in Christ, if we have one Holy Spirit indwelling us all, wouldn't you agree that causes a unity that is far more profound and far more lasting than anything else you would see here on earth apart from Him? That's the point. That's the point He's making. Is the unity that you and I have is not just a voluntary association of people of like mind. That sounds pretty good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go very far. We're united in the gospel, quite true. We're united by one baptism, quite true. We're united in one supper of the Lord, quite true. All of those things are to emphasize that unity, but you see, the real organic unity, the living unity, the eternal unity is that we have been made one with Him and He indwells us and we are one people of the Lord by one Holy Spirit. And so Christ, His indwelling presence, unites us in a way that the world knows nothing of. The world has many associations, but they all end at the end of this life, don't they? Look around you. Take a look. Look around you right now. Every believer you see around you, you're stuck with them for all eternity. What a joy. Why? Because it is God by His Spirit has indwelt us and sealed us forever. And so throughout all eternity, we shall enjoy a oneness, a singularity that none other on earth of the world, and that's what He contrasts it with, doesn't He? The world knows nothing of it. This is a supernatural work of God, beloved. Christ prays for our unity in practical terms to match up to the reality of His unifying us by His Spirit. He prays that priestly prayer for timeless unity. But I hasten to my second point. Christ's priestly prayer for God's glory, name, and love. Verses 24 through 26. First of all, in verse 24, it's Christ's eternal heavenly glory we're praying for. Christ's eternal heavenly glory. And by the way, he's also praying for our heavenly rendezvous. Praying for our heavenly rendezvous. Here in verse 24, Jesus says, Father, I desire that they also whom you've gave me may be with me where I am. Did you catch that? He's praying that we would be with him wherever he would be. So not just his presence with us, but our presence with him. And not just in a sense, in the spiritual sense, although that's glorious, but he's praying also that in the ultimate sense, that we would, in a heavenly place, and ultimately in a new creation place, that we would be with him. The prayers of our mediator are such. And so he prays that we would be with him, that they may behold my glory, he says, which you've given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. With Jesus Christ. He's talking about the glory of heaven, the glory of the heavenly city, the heavenly Jerusalem. Remember back in chapter 14, you hear it a lot at funerals, and appropriately so, but it ought to be something to cheer us all the time. In John 14, 1, he says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. He does not want us to have a long-distance relationship. He says, I am coming back to get you. And so here he says, I prepare a place. Hebrews 12 describes it. You've read it, haven't you? In Hebrews 12, 22 and through 24, it says that we have come to a heavenly Jerusalem, a heavenly Zion. It says to innumerable company of angels. It says to the festal gathering and church of the firstborn. To the spirits of just men made perfect, to the blood of Jesus Christ, to the blood of the new covenant that speaks better than that of Abel. There's where Christ is at the present. It's talked about in terms of here in this world, we do not have a lasting city, but we look for the city that is to come. Hebrews 13, 14. One of my favorite scenes in the Bible is Revelation 4 and 5. Why? Because you read there and it gives you a description of what heaven's like. You read in chapter 4 about the Father on his throne. What does he look like? It just says this glorious presence, a bright, shining presence of God. Surrounding him are the four living creatures, or cherubim, or seraphim. They're called all three. Around them, the 24 elders, 12 of the Old and 12 of the New Testament represented. And around them, the innumerable company of the redeemed. Chapter 5 talks about the Son at the Father's right hand, the Spirit before them. And it says, the Son's given all authority, given the scroll with the seals to break. And all of heaven breaks out in praise. And it's all the redeemed says made us to be a kingdom of priests unto our God. And they sing praises to him in glory. Oh, what music is there. What beauty is there. It's described in 21 and 22 of Revelation. I'll whet your appetite. You go home and read it. The point being this. Every single redeemed person there, Old and New Testaments, is there because this high priest, this Savior, this sacrifice, and this King is the one who intercedes in our behalf. He's the anchor within the veil of God, our mediator. And furthermore, it's a presence that is eternal love of God. A presence that is eternal love of God. Notice he says, the love you had for me, Father, before the foundation of the world, you loved me. And the glory, he says elsewhere, that he had before the foundation of the world. Have you thought about that much? Before the world was created, what about you? Did God love you? Or were you not even considered, not thought of? I'll answer my own question. Turn with me to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him." Next sentence. "In love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." We're accepted in the beloved one. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons, not slaves, but sons and daughters. And so, go on to chapter 2. I'm not done. Verse 4, but God, talking about our total depravity in verses 1 to 3, verse 4, but God, who's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, verse 6, and raised us up together and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Why did he do it that way? Look at verse 7. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. In love, he did this. For love, he did this. Why? Notice there in the beginning in chapter 1, before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon you because you are so lovable. No, but in spite of us, that should give you pause. It should cause you to weep before him. To the glory of his grace, it says time and time again throughout chapter 1. It was what was in him, not what was in us, that caused it to occur. Love. And he chose us in love before the foundation of the world, and he saves us in love in Christ in history at the point in time. It says there that God demonstrated his love toward us, Romans 5, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So before the foundation of the world, in history, in the time of Christ's redemption at the cross, and then as it says here in chapter 2, that in the ages, eternity to come, it might be to the praise of the glory of his grace that he in love did this. Throughout all eternity, beloved, do you see it? It is to the glory of his name and his love. The love of God. Verse 25, as we return to John 17. It is a knowledge of this that separates and unites. of course, separates from the world, and a knowledge that unites to the Lord. You know, the wisdom of the world does not know God. I wish I had time to develop it, but I don't. The world rejoices in its wisdom, in its naturalistic, evolutionary, mechanized view of things. What can it have but a cold indifference if your value in mine is no greater than that of a monkey or a tree bark? Then how could you be warranting special recognition? You see, the world has a natural love of self and of stuff that belongs to a person. Why? They love their children. Well, it's a natural love that God's ingrained into them, but it's also because they're theirs. They naturally love, selfishly love that which is their own. That's the fallen world around us. The idea of a love that's described here and a unity like God describes. You see, it says in Ephesians 2, we didn't read it. It says that in the fall, that in all sinful people, it says, by nature they're children of wrath, even as the rest. You look through history, you look through just the history of the 20th century, why don't you? And look at what unified on a grand scale nations in Europe under the anger and the hatred and murderous intent of a Hitler or a Mussolini or a Stalin further over towards the Asian Empire. Or consider a Lenin, who brought about hatred and destruction in its wake of communism. Or you could go to a Mao in Asia, the millions who died there. We could go on to a religion of hatred and murder that is now rampant, loose in our world today. You see, beloved, that is the logical consequence of those who believe there is no God. They do not know God. Perhaps a God of their own imagining, but not the true God. But we, to the glory of His grace, know the true and living God in Christ Jesus. The knowledge of God. In verse 3, remember of this chapter, where Jesus says, "Herein is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." You see, the knowledge of God is only in Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul said in Philippians 3, you know that passage, "Oh, that I might know Him and the fellowship of His sufferings. I count all those things I had as rubbish, that for the knowledge of Jesus Christ." Another passage that's my favorite, though, is in Ephesians. And I'm not asking you to turn there. That's all right. I'll turn for you. It's Ephesians 3, verses 17 through 19. I have to share it with you. It says, "That Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That's a knowledge that unites, beloved. Christ dwelling in our hearts by faith, that we may know the love of God and the fullness of God in us. But it naturally separates from a world antagonistic to Him. Finally, verse 26, it's His name upon us, and His love within us. His name upon us and His love within us. Jesus said here in verse 26 of John 17, "I have declared to them Your name and will declare it, that the love with which You loved Me may be in them and I in them." Praying for us to be indwelt by His love and His name to be upon us. time is up, so I don't have time to develop this much. Just listen to a few high points. The name was the whole person or the essential nature of God. The deepest relationship of God as Father to Son or Son to the Father. And it says there in Scripture, Christ promised in Revelation 3:21 that He will write, or He writes His name upon us. This idea of ownership, this idea of witness, this idea of relationship, the name of the Lord Christ upon us. At the end of the book, if you were to find something at the end of the book, the Bible, in the Revelation 22, last chapter of the whole Bible, in verse 4, you know what it says. It says, and we, speaking of God and the Lamb, it says, and we shall see His face, and He shall write His name on our foreheads. You know, you see tattoos a lot today. I know some of you have them. I know you cover them up, but I know you have them. And you think of the fellow, you know, that falls in love. Margie. So he goes to the tattoo artist and he has the tattoo artist tattoo on his arm. You know, I love Margie. There forever. 2 weeks later, Margie splits, breaks up with him. What good is that tattoo? But you see, the Lord writing His name on our foreheads. Never to change. Forevermore. The name of the Lord on us. You know, after Peter denied the Lord 3 times, in John 21, we'll get to this, but what did the Lord ask Peter? When He was to restore Peter, what did He ask him? He asked him a very simple question. Peter, do you love Me? Yes, faith. That was obvious that Peter believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the one who has the words of eternal life, etc. But Christ didn't ask that because He knew he believed in Him. He asked, and He knew this too, but He wanted him to profess it. Peter, do you love Me? We'll save the rest for when we get there. But you know, He asks us the same thing. Do you love Me? The unity that God causes to be among us, the God who is love. He is the one who loved us. He is the one who saved us. He's the one who seals us and indwells us, unites us to Him, and keeps us and writes His name upon us forevermore. You know, in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, I think it is, it says, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called children of God. Well, we're unified, united in Christ, in Him, and in His name. Now the cross and its atonement is finished. Now the tomb is empty. Christ is risen indeed. Christ has ascended to the right hand of the Father. He's now glorified and seated at the right hand of the Father on a throne. And He's there ever interceding in behalf of you and me, our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is our royal, eternal, heavenly High Priest, our anchor within the veil. May God be praised, and may He cause you and me not just to hear this message and to read this passage and quickly forget about it. But may he cause us in the most profound way possible and forever to live in its light. May God give us the grace for it. Amen. Let's bow together in prayer.
Let's pray. O righteous Father, how we cast ourselves upon you, for we can only be but absolutely amazed for the love you have shown, that you would write our name in the Lamb's Book of Life, that you would write our name on your heart, that you would write your name on our forehead. Oh, Lord, we cast ourselves in great amazement and know that you have loved us even when we were most unloving. And so we pray that we would take great heart to your word that has been preached, that we would search the scriptures over and over again, that we might know you more and with a greater degree. And if there be any of us, O Lord, any of us who have hearts that are still hardened, may today be the day that you say, let there be light. And might we see the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ and know that he has died by his love. He died for those who he has chosen before the foundation of the world. How amazing. Might you do that, we pray today, and might you bless in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, now as we prepare to depart, let's receive the benediction of the Lord from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.